Sounds ominous, and knowing Ty, it actually kind of is a little bit. There's a little Clevenger running around now in the world, so it's we're thankful for that. We're excited to hear that news that all is going well with them. It's good to see Crosby here as well. So we've got all kinds of kids showing up now, so it's great encouragement. It's been good to be here. It's been a trying week for reasons that I won't go into, but I will say that whenever I hear that song that Kevin led, that third verse always sticks with me. The third verses in hymns get ignored a lot. We sing the first, second, and fourth, and that just happens to be the best verse in that passage. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It's an encouraging thought, and it's been good to be here. It's good to see everybody, our visitors as well. We're glad that you're here. We certainly wish you a safe trip back if you're leaving, and if you're staying, we hopefully we can help you in whatever way we can. I want to spend some time talking about a subject that is going to be a little bit on the academic side today. It's one of those things where I think a lot of times our lessons, I try to do things that are applicable to our daily life, and we're going to be halfway through this lesson, and somebody's going to be saying, why are we talking about this? Why do we care about talking about the law of Moses? It's an important topic, and it's one that came into my mind based on some things we'll talk about in a minute. But you know, we're in the middle of we're a month into our daily Bible reading. Hopefully, you know, I know a few of you are involved. Hopefully, more of you will become involved. And as we read through these things, we're about to get to a tough stretch. We're in Exodus, and the next book is Leviticus. And two chapters in, the fatigue will start to set in. How many more times can I read about offering the grain and putting, this is what the high priest will do, and this, and all these things that I'm going to ask myself, why am I reading this book? Why is it here? And I think a lot of times, as we're going to see, because we don't talk about that enough, I think sometimes there's a failing on part of a lot of people in the religious world to understand what exactly this book is, why it's there, and why we need to understand it. And this kind of came to my mind last few months. I don't know how many of you are familiar, if any of you follow religious blogs or religious podcasts, anything like that. There's a pastor, if you want to call him that, in a big mega church in Georgia that came under fire because he said a couple of things in the last year. He said, his quote was, "The Ten Commandments played a significant role in God's creation of the nation of Israel. It gave them moral guidelines. It helped separate this new nation from their neighbors. This was part of the formal agreement or covenant God created with his people. But Jesus' death and resurrection signaled the end of that covenant and all the rules and regulations associated with it." I wrote in one of his blogs he talked in a sermon to his group, and he said this. He said, "Church leaders in the first century unhitched the church from the worldview, value systems, and regulations of the Jewish scriptures. Peter, James, and Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures, and my friends, we must as well." Now, there's a lot of things that in there that you may be looking at and say, well, yeah, that makes sense. But then there's a few of them that are like, well, that's kind of odd. And as you might expect, the reactions to this, you know, anytime anything gets on the internet, everybody loses their mind in one way or the other. And we had basically two reactions that kind of came out. The first one was something along the lines of, well, the Ten Commandments are a timeless law with timeless truths. How can we say that they are no longer in effect? How can you say that this document no longer means anything for us? Of course we're under the Ten Commandments. Of course that's meaningful. Well, then we get the other argument that comes and says everything in the Old Testament is done away with and is of no more value at all, and in fact its stories are problematic in today's culture. And really, it would really be better off if we didn't spend a lot of time talking about, well, the world was created in 6 days, and Noah had this world flood and built an ark, and all the animals got into it, and Moses, you know, those are just stories that in today's culture people just aren't very comfortable with. And then when we get to the part about God ordering armies to go into cities and slaughter people, well, that just turns people off. It's just better if we don't talk about the Old Testament. So just leave that alone, and we'll spend our time talking about Jesus. We'll talk about the new law. And it's just much more easy to talk to people. Well, as with most things, the truth is probably somewhere in between that. But we're left with this. The Old Testament is God's revealed word. It was spread out over some 2,000 years of revelation to mankind. That has to be meaningful. There has to be some reason that it's there. So that's what I want to talk about a little bit. And some of this is probably going to be reviewed to many of you, but it's as we've been talking about the idea of rise up and build is our theme for this year, and the importance in this first quarter of talking about first principles that are vital for us to understand if we're going to build on those cornerstones and build the temple of God as God wants it to be built. And that's another example of why the Old Testament is meaningful, but that's I'm going to get off on a rabbit hole, so I'm going to pull myself back. But it's important for us to understand. So if you bear with me a little bit, hopefully by the end of this lesson, you'll understand why we're talking about this and why this is meaningful and how it's applicable. And we're going to talk, and I'll tell you right now, I'm disciplining myself this year. I got to a point in my lesson where I realized this was not going to be a one lesson. So we are going to stop, and I'm going to pick up next week. We'll talk a little bit more about how we can use the Old Testament, how we do need to use the Law of Moses. But for now, let's just have an understanding of what it is for us today. And just as a quick review, we understand what the Old Testament is. That word testament is used in your Bible, depending in the New Testament, depending on the translation you may see. That word may also be translated as covenant. It's the same word. And the idea is that it's an agreement. There are two parties involved, and one party says, here's the agreement. I will do this on the condition that you do this, and if you do that, we will establish a relationship where we will work together in that goal. I'm going to be referring to this back and forth every once in a while, but we just signed an agreement with this hostel. We are in a covenant relationship with this hostel. We wouldn't think of it that way, but that's really what it is. And that's really what we see in the Old Testament. And we see this idea that there are all these different books that are compiled together, and they're essentially the same books that the Hebrew Bible would be. You know, the Jews in the community who will look at the law, they're essentially looking at the same books. They have them ordered and structured in a slightly different way. But they're essentially broken up into three parts. First of all, we have the law, the Torah, if you will. We sometimes will call it the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And the idea that these are the five books of the law. This is God's people, how they were to live, and all the different rules and regulations. And it starts back in creation and shows why this law was put in place, who it was put in place, and what it was designed to establish. And the second section is the idea of the books of the prophets. And so we see examples like Isaiah and Jeremiah and their writings and how they were preserved because this was the message of God to these people during that time and trying to instruct them how to live, reminding them that they were not living up to that covenant, reminding them that they weren't what they needed to be in their relationship to God. And then finally, you can break this up into three or four parts depending on how you want to say it. But basically now you have the historical accounts and then the literature and the poetry that comes along with this. And in the Hebrew Bible, those things aren't necessarily considered to be inspired at the level of the law, as the law would be held above these things if there was any contradiction found. But the idea is, here's the story of God's people, and here's some of the literature that they created during that process. And so, if you want to understand what the Old Testament is, the quick five-minute elevator speech basically ends up with this. We have, first of all, a nation that God chose and redeemed for His own purposes. We see, second of all, a law that God gave to that nation. Thirdly, we see a nation's attempt and failure to follow that law. Fourthly, we see God's promises and prophecies regarding that nation and the nations surrounding it. And finally, how individuals during that time pursued a relationship with God. That's the Old Testament. That's all that it is. And when we think about it in those terms, it's much easier for us to remember, all right, what is this book here? What am I learning when I go and I read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and all these things? What am I getting out of that? Well, this is part of it. And so the question then comes up, because people will say, well, okay, I get that. But what about the Ten Commandments? Isn't that kind of a different thing? The Ten Commandments is like God's universal law, isn't it? That's what, it's there from the beginning, it's there now, it stands the test of time. That's the thing that we ought to have posted on the courthouse and all these other things, and it's really important for us as Christians. Well, one of the things that I think came out of this discussion that I mentioned earlier, and the thing that jumps out is that we don't really have an understanding a lot of times of what the Ten Commandments really are. And how they were used then and how they ought to be used or not used now. So we think about the idea of the Ten Commandments. If you want to turn over in your Bible or to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to read. We'll do a lot of reading in Exodus and Deuteronomy here, so if you bear with me. I'll try not to read too much. I'll refer to them. But again, the slides are available if you want to read these. As always, I tend not to read everything I put up here, but you're more than welcome to get those notes from me later if you want to go back and refer to them. But if you read in Exodus chapter 20, this is the first instance God has brought his people out of Egypt. They are now in the wilderness headed towards Canaan for the first time. And now God has decided, I am going to reveal myself to you. I am going to literally stand before you personally and speak directly with you as my people. And I'm going to tell you what I expect of you. And in verse 1, he starts and says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but to the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you or your son, your daughter, your male servants, your female servants, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." So, we see here that the commandments are now outlined, and really what we're seeing here is that God is now giving a general overview of, this is the kind of conduct that I expect from you. As my people, as we go into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan. And the idea is that at this point, if we're not going to read through the rest of this, but God doesn't stop talking here. What happens is, says the children of Israel, by this time, they go to Moses and say, "Moses, we can't take it anymore. God is speaking and it's too terrible for us. You go speak to God. We will do whatever God wants us to do." And so Moses says, "All right." So Moses goes up into the mountain, and for the next 10 chapters, God continues talking to Moses and continues giving him directions and instructions. There wasn't a deal where there wasn't a cut scene at the end of the 10th commandment where God says, "All right, this is what I want from you. Now, here's our optional other commandments that are separate from that." This was all one series of law. There is no distinction made. Now, Moses is going to repeat this over in Deuteronomy. If you want to turn, we're not going to read the commandments again, but look over at Deuteronomy chapter 5, because I think there's some things that are useful in chapter 5 that help us to understand a little bit about what we just read. This is where, you know, the children of Israel have gone into the land of Canaan. They sent the spies out. The spies come back and say, "This is too much for us, they're too big." And the people get afraid, and God, as a result of that, sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years to wander until every single one of those people, except for Joshua and Caleb, is now dead. Including Moses. And now, well, right, Moses is about to die, but before he does this, he's going to read them the entire law again. That's why Deuteronomy essentially means the second telling. This is the law being reread. And so he rereads the commandments. But notice some things that he says. We're not going to read 6 through 22, that's the law itself. But look at verses 1 through 5. There's some things that come out of here. It says, "Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain.'" And he goes on and repeats that. Notice what he says there. Who's included in this covenant? Who's he talking to? Was Abraham included in this covenant? No. Isaac? Jacob? No. None of those people. In fact, the people that came out of Egypt weren't even included in this covenant. This is a covenant specifically for these people, this nation, in this time. As you're about to go into Canaan, we're going to enter into a brand new covenant that has never been in place before. And is not given to anybody else. And it wasn't separated. Again, as we in verse 27, we see again, the people reiterate, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, we will do. You know, we're not limiting to this Ten Commandments. There's a whole lot more than that, and we understand that. And so the idea is that, God, if you'll be with us, we're going to do all of these things. Now, think about the Ten Commandments. What's missing? When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, is approached by the scribes and asked, Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? Of course, we know what the first one is, right? You know, thou shalt love thy Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. That's commandment number one. It's right there. What's commandment number two? Love thy neighbor. Is there a commandment in the Ten Commandments regarding that? No. No, there's not. Because the Ten Commandments was never intended to be everything you need to do in order to be pleasing to God. In fact, that passage is found in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where the people are told, you will not hate your neighbor, but you will love him as you love yourself. I am the Lord. The idea is that the Ten Commandments themselves aren't complete. If I just want to go and live by the Ten Commandments, I'm missing a pretty important part. Specifically, that I need to be loving my neighbor. They were never intended to stand on their own, apart from the rest of the law. So when we understand that, it makes it a lot easier for us to understand that the Ten Commandments are not an isolated thing that I'm going to take and I'm going to treat differently from any of this other stuff. The Ten Commandments are part of the law of Moses. Now I'm going to ask a couple of questions. Can I add myself into someone else's agreement? Let's remind ourselves now. What are we talking about here? We're talking about a covenant. We're talking about an agreement. And it's seen over and over. We see this distinction between Israel and the Gentile worlds around them. In fact, while we're in Deuteronomy, look over Deuteronomy chapter 7. And this is language that is there over and over again in these passages. It stands out that Moses, God through Moses, continues to make this point. You are a unique and special people before me. He says in verse 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And whenever we see these references to the law, this point is driven home over and over. This is given to you because you are a special people chosen out of the world by God, redeemed for a specific purpose. Now, if that law is also given to everybody else, is it any more a unique law? No. It's basically a law for everybody. There's nothing that distinguishes these people. When Paul in the book of Romans talks about the Jews and the Gentiles, the distinction that he makes between Jew and Gentile is the Jews had the law, the Gentiles did not. This is what distinguished them. This is not our covenant. It is a covenant between God and Israel. And there's nobody else, that agreement that we just signed with is hostile. Doesn't give anybody else the right to come in here and say, well, you know what, I want to be part of that too. I'm going to start having our meetings in here on Sundays. Well, no, that's not how that works. The covenant is strictly between the parties that are involved. It doesn't apply to anybody else. That's the nature of an agreement. And we see this put into effect over in Acts chapter 15. If you remember the story, back in Acts chapter 10, when Peter first goes to Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and he talks to him about the idea that, you know, you've seen this vision. The reason is that God has shown me that he's not interested in distinction anymore between Jew and Gentile, but that all of you, Jew and Gentile alike, are welcomed into the kingdom of God. And of course, the first reaction from some of the Jews was, well, if that's the case, well, the Gentiles can come in, but they need to conform themselves to the law of Moses. They need to be obeying the commandments of the law, just like we all were. And if you look over, let's turn over to Acts chapter 15. And Peter, who was the one that went to Cornelius' house, answers this question and makes the point very clearly that the law of Moses was never intended for Cornelius or for any of the Gentiles. And in fact, he says that you were saved outside the law, just as we hope to be saved. He says in verse 5, when 15. Hold on, I got the wrong chapter. I'll be right there. Chapter 15, verse 5 through 11. Notice what he says. But some of the believers, it says, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the Gospels and believe. And God, who knows the hearts, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter's saying the law didn't have anything to do with their salvation. In fact, he makes the argument, and Paul will later, the law wasn't what saved us to begin with. Because we couldn't bear the law. We couldn't fulfill the law. In fact, the Old Testament teaches us very clearly that when man tries to fulfill God's law, man is ultimately going to fail. So what are we left with? And he says they received the same Spirit just as we did. They received it without the law because the law didn't have anything to do with their salvation. Neither does it have anything to do with ours. How do Christians become heirs to the promise? We won't read Romans chapter 4, but in 5 through 16, he talks about the idea that when Paul talks about salvation, he doesn't go back to Israel. He goes back instead to Abraham. And if you remember, was Abraham a part of this covenant? No. He wasn't a part of it. But he did receive promises. And God made promise to him that in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The idea that through your faith, through your example, when people for ages to come will look at Abraham and say, I want to have the faith that Abraham had, the faith that allows me to trust God and put my faith in him, that he is going to protect me, he is going to guide me, and I'm going to follow his ways. That is the faith that is going to save them and justify them, just as it is the same faith that justified Abraham. So the second question is, well, can I cherry pick a law? Do I get to say, well, you know, yeah, this law isn't in place really, but there's some really good stuff there, and we really should have this. So let's do this, and let's continue that. We'll keep this and keep that. Is that how a law works? You know, I can't make the argument if I go into New York City today and mug somebody, and I get called in front of a judge, and I say, I'm innocent. I've kept the law. Well, except for this one thing. I did everything else I was supposed to do, except for this one guy that I mugged. I am a law-abiding citizen. That is not how it works. If I violate the law, I violate all the law. In one point, James makes this point in James 2, 8 through 11. If I fail in one point of the law, I failed in all of it. I can't just pick the part that I want and preserve that and ignore the rest of it. It stands and falls on its own. It is one unit. When I look at the Ten Commandments, I can't say, well, the Ten Commandments are one part of the law, and the ritual law, God has taken that out of way, but this part of the law is still there. That's not how it works. It all stands and falls together. And if you remember Jesus, when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he has a caveat. He's about to go in and say, you have heard that it is said, but I say unto you, and he's going to go through all these different things about hating your brother, about murder, about adultery, and all these things, going back to those original commandments in some instances and say, but there's more to it than that. And he makes a caveat of that in verse 17 through 20. Remember, he says, think not that I've come to destroy the prophets and the law. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Until all is fulfilled, not one jot or not one iota will be taken away. The idea is that this law is still in place. You need to be following it until it is all fulfilled. And then it can all be taken out of the way. You remember when he upbraids the Pharisees for being hypocrites because they were going and they were tithing of mint and anise and cumin, and every single thing that they did, they weighed it down to the finest detail and make sure they got every one of those things right. But that, you don't remember that commandment about love your neighbor as yourself? They were forgetting that one. You can't do that. He said, these you ought to have done and not neglected the other. That's the way law works. We understand that all is fulfilled. Romans 10:4 talks about Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. And once a covenant is gone, it's all gone. Look, in Hebrews chapter 7, it reads, for when there is a change in the priesthood, talking about Jesus here, he says, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things were spoken belonged to another tribe, talking about Judah, saying, from which no one has ever served at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. The law of Moses didn't have any way that Jesus could be a priest. And he said, well, he didn't say, well, we need to go back and change the law. He says there has to be a change of the law. In other words, this law is not going to be sufficient to do what God wants it to do. There has to be another law in place. And he says in chapter 8, verse 13, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the law's gone. The commands are gone. Now, and the response, of course, is predictable. Well, wait a second. What about thou shalt not kill? Thou shalt not steal. You're saying the Ten Commandments are gone. Does that mean that, well, apparently nobody cares? God doesn't care whether you kill or steal. Is that the point of this? Well, no. No, that's not really it. And a lot of times that gets back to the idea sometimes we don't really understand some things that are in religious realms that we understand very clearly and commonsensically in our own lives. For example, does anybody want to hazard a guess on whether the law in Mexico or the law in Canada forbids murder? I haven't read the law. I'm fairly sure it's illegal to murder somebody in Canada. I'm fairly sure it's illegal to murder somebody in Mexico. Now, if I am under a law that says I'm not allowed to murder, does that mean that I'm also under that law? Or under that law? No. The law of Mexico doesn't apply to me. The law of Canada doesn't apply to me. Just because I'm following a law that agrees with another law doesn't mean that I'm under that law. Because there are going to be some general principles that are going to overlap. The fact of the matter is that there's a lot of cultures that say that murder is wrong. But that doesn't mean I'm amenable to those laws. It simply means that we have those things in common. So a lot of times what people will look at and say, well, if you're saying the Ten Commandments are no longer valid, then where do I get the idea that thou shalt not kill? Well, I get it from Genesis chapter 4, from the very beginning, before the Ten Commandments were in place. We've known that murder was wrong. It's always been wrong. And we look into the law, and we look into the law of Christ, and we see Jesus says, you have heard, but I say. And we see these principles outlined over and over again. And reinforced to us that in the law of Christ, these things are still illegal. They're still illegal. They're still sinful. We're still going to be held accountable for that. But over in Romans chapter 2, and again, we won't read these, but if you want to go back and look at them yourself, you can. When Paul talks about in Romans 2 the idea of the Jew and the Gentile, and he talks about the fact that the Jews were living under this law, but they weren't keeping it. And he says in verse 14 through 16, he says, when the Gentiles do those things by nature which are in the law, they testify that they are a law unto themselves. And the point that he's trying to make there is not about, well, how the Gentiles were going to be judged or anything like that. The simple point was the Gentiles understood that these things were wrong, were sinful. They didn't have to be under the law to know that. They didn't have to be under the law to be accountable for that. These were things that were in place for them. From the very beginning, the moral component of the Ten Commandments were not new. You know, God, they didn't just wake up one day and say, "Wow, we used to be able to steal, but now the Ten Commandments are here, we can't do it anymore." That's not what happened. So those things are still applicable, but not because the Ten Commandments says it. Because when we are living under Christ, what is our goal? What are we called to do? Our law, because we are under a law to Christ. The Bible talks about that. Paul refers to this idea of not being under law to man, but being under law to Christ. It doesn't center on the idea that I have a list of commandments that I need to keep. And if I can do those things, then I'll be right before God. It centers around conforming my character to Jesus Christ. It was Romans 8:29. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The purpose of us being redeemed under Christ is so that we would be changed to be like Him. In all our character, in our actions, in the way that we treat people, in our faith, in everything that we do, that is going to call us to be like Christ. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read verse 13 through 16. Excuse me. Peter here writing, he talks about this call in Christ to be holy. And he says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you shall also be holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What's the point of that? You know, there are a lot of things that we read in Scripture that tell us what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And it's, you know, certainly some people will go, well, Jesus came to get rid of the law, so I don't have to worry about how I live anymore. And that's not really the point. But what the point is that my goal is not just about trying to do certain things or not do other things. My goal is to become like Jesus. Now, how is that reflected? Well, it's reflected in the things that I do, or not reflected in the things that I do. But as we learn, I'm not going to be able to live a law that's going to justify me before God. But you know what I can do? I can place my faith in Christ. I can conform myself to His image. I can put myself in His hand. And we see in our law, the law that we live in, our salvation, 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the idea that it is not centered on the letter of the law. It's not centered on something that was written down, but rather it's something that is in our hearts. That as we look at Jesus, and we look at His disciples, we look at His word that He's revealed to us, and we look at the Spirit that is working in us, how are we changed? Do we become somebody different than we used to be? Is it about conforming to a law? Or is it about changing my character? You know, there is not a law in this nation that will change who I am. All it does is change my behavior. The law of Christ is designed to change me as a person, to make me something that I was not before I came to Christ. Galatians 5:22 through 23 talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And sometimes we don't think about it this way. It's kind of interesting. In fact, if you want to look over there, let's look over to Galatians chapter 5. You know, this is a passage that's worthy of its own series of lessons, obviously, because there's so much that goes into it. But look at the imagery and think about the way that Paul talks about this. Galatians chapter 5, and in fact, back up a little bit. Verse 18, he's been talking about the law. He says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Talking about the law of Moses. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because they are not things of the Spirit. They are not things that come from following Christ. They are not things that I'm going to be doing if I am being led by the Spirit. But what does he say then? Verse 22, but the fruits of the Spirit, singular, that's an important point, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The idea is that the fruit of the Spirit, if the Spirit is in you, this is what you will be like. This is the character that you will develop. This is the person that you will be. When people look at you, these are the things that are going to stand out. Not the fact that you have obeyed all these different things. Not the fact that you're not an adulterer. Not the thing that you haven't murdered anybody. Not that you haven't stolen from anybody. But you are the kind of person that reflects the goodness and righteousness of Christ. That's what we're called to be. It's a very different relationship to what we see under the law. Now, that's not to say that God didn't care about those things under the law. But as we already saw, the law was never intended to make people righteous. The law was never intended to reconcile me to God. In fact, if anything, the law showed that unless I have grace from God, I cannot be reconciled to God. There has to be something more. Because after the law is done, what am I? I'm guilty. I'm convicted of my sin. I need something better. So, I promised I'd get to this. Why is this important? Why does it matter? Aside from the fact that we understand, have a better understanding of our own salvation, the idea that we are saved through the grace of God and not through the works of the law. Well, why is that important? Well, this is what we start to see the confusion set in churches around about us. Because what happens? Well, where do I go to understand elements of worship? If I want to know, what does God want me to do in my worship? Well, let's go back to the Old Testament. Well, no. That's a covenant that's gone. It's no longer in effect anymore. Whether you want to talk about temple worship, whether you want to talk about the instrumental music in the temple, whether you want to talk about incense, or all these other things, the robes, the clergy and lady, all these different things are gone. And we don't get to selectively go back and say, well, yeah, but I really like this part. Let's keep that. We don't go to the Old Testament to determine how we are to worship God under our covenant, under our agreement. We look at what we've been revealed through the disciple, through the apostles, through the people of the first century, through Jesus Christ. Second of all, where do I go to see what day I should observe? You know, it's kind of interesting to see people twist. I think the way that people deal with the Ten Commandments today is they do one of two things. They just pretend that the sixth commandment isn't there and ignore it, or they feel like we should worship the Sabbath. We should honor the Sabbath. And there's been some things that people will do. Well, you know, well, what happened really was the Sabbath used to be on Saturday, but now we live under the Christian dispensation, so we have a Christian Sabbath. And so Sunday is really supposed to be the Sabbath, is it? The Bible doesn't teach that. That, again, is us trying to take things from the old law, trying to think and bring them into the new covenant and kind of apply them where they were never intended to be applied. So we start getting this confused ideology and confused idea of how we ought to be living because we're trying to bring things out of the Old Testament that were never intended to be applied. That's why it can be important. It can be very confusing. And you see people out there in the religious world that have very interesting ideas of what our relationship to the law of Moses should be because they haven't been willing to put it away. Where do I go to find the roles and responsibilities in the church? I don't go to the law of Moses. I don't go to the commandments about the Levites and all the things that they did. I go to 1 Timothy 3. I go to Ephesians 4. That talks about the roles that were put in place in the first century church for the building up and for the edification of the church. I don't go back to the law of Moses for those patterns. Where do I go to learn how to be saved? Do I go back to the law of Moses and all the sacrifices and the rituals and the things that they do? Do I go back to the Gospels? I go find the thief on the cross. I say, well, I want to be saved like that guy. He didn't have to be baptized. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to all he had to do was tell Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and therefore he was saved. I want to be saved like that. It's weird. Nobody ever, I may have made this point before, nobody ever says, I want to be saved like the rich ruler. You know that guy that Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, you sell all that you have, give your gifts to the poor, and come follow me. Nobody wants to be saved that way. We want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, the point is that neither of those have any relationship to how I'm saved today. Because they were under a different covenant. They were to a different people with different requirements. Frankly, they were talking directly to Jesus, who had the authority to save however he wanted to save. He could do whatever he wanted to do. He was the king. It was his law. So there's some reasons why it's important for us to have a clear understanding of these things. And this is about two slides ago was the point where I started to realize there is no way I'm going to be able to get all this in one lesson. And people are going to be doing this motion and trying to get me off and I'll get the hook or something like that because it would have gone well beyond my typical 45 minutes or so. So I do want to stop there, but I want to pick this up next week because I want to make sure that we understand because we've talked about the one side of it. But we haven't really addressed the other, and frankly, probably the more important one is, well, why is it there? If it's not impacting me, if it's not the law that I'm under, well, why should I be using it, and why should I be reading that stuff when you send out that email and says, we're reading in Exodus? Why do I care about Exodus? It's no longer in place. Well, we're going to talk about that next week. What use is the law to me in my life? Because it is, I'm going to argue it is incredibly valuable. It is something that, frankly, a lot of times in if you'll accommodatively use churches of Christ, a lot of times we miss that. We spend most of our time in the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with that, certainly. But do we know what happened in the book of Amos? Do we understand? Anybody want to summarize Obadiah for me? Habakkuk, some of those minor prophets. You know, some of them, granted, are pretty tough reading. But when we sift through there, we start to find a lot of very valuable things that we need to understand. If we want to have a full appreciation for God, for His promises, for His plan of salvation, and for how He sees you and me in our lives. So I'll leave you with this one. Hebrews 10:14-17. It says, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who were sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord, I will put my laws upon their hearts. And on their minds I will write them. And he said, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That's our covenant. That's our agreement. We have it because we have a high priest that is not constrained by the law of Moses, who is better. Everything that we have been given in this dispensation is better. It grants us a forgiveness of sins if we're willing to become a part of that covenant. Now remember what I said earlier. I don't get to just decide to be a part of somebody's covenant. This is a covenant made between Christ and His people, His body, His church. Because when we put on Christ in baptism, when we confess our faith in Jesus, when we repent of our sins, we come in and we're immersed in water for the remission of our sins, we are raised up as a new creature because we have a new relationship with God that we didn't have before. And now I'm in a covenant relationship where God says, when you sin, because you will sin, you're going to come to me. You're going to ask for forgiveness. And I'm going to cleanse you of your sins so you can be with God in heaven. That is our covenant arrangement. We have it through Christ Jesus. If you're not in that arrangement, you need to become a part of that covenant. We can help you to do that. If you haven't been baptized into Christ, you're not a part of His church. We want to help you to do that. If you've fallen away in some way, you need any encouragement, we're going to sing a song of invitation this time. If you want to come forward and make your needs known, We'll do whatever we can to help you. Let us know while we stand as we sing.